Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. You know, back when I was in college, and then again when I was in graduate school, I had to read a book. It was called Dedication and Leadership by Douglas Hyde. It was a very popular book at the time, and it's not so much anymore, because basically the gist was that Douglas Hyde was a devout communist who then came to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and he wrote a book about his testimony of coming out of being a devout communist. And since communism has basically died, at least seems to have died, but seems in some ways almost to be making a resurrection, Hyde's book isn't all that popular over the last 20 years. But I remember reading that, and he talked about how one of the things that had made the Communist Party so effective was that they had employed a strategy that he called gradualism. And basically gradualism, as you can sit and think about it, it's this tactic of, instead of just blaring out their message and saying, this is the way you Republicans and Democrats and Libertarians ought to think, you know, you ought to think like a communist, instead what they did was they gradually infiltrated, and one by one, topic by topic, converted folks into communism. And over the course of, you know, a few years, maybe even longer, they would take someone who was totally anti-communist, and they would turn them into someone who was incredibly passionate for the cause of communism. It's gradualism, infiltration. And you know, when we sit and think about it, we think, oh, that's so simple, but it works. Trouble is the communists weren't the only ones who used it. I mean, that's been around since the dawn of history. I mean, Satan loves to use that strategy of gradualism, of infiltrating and then slowly, gradually turning our heads away from the truth. You know, I'm certainly not the first one to observe that there is a gap between, you know, what is normal Christianity and culture. Here's the problem. As culture has drifted, that gap has stayed the same. And the things that now the church embraces and tolerates is stuff that is far different than what we tolerated and embraced 30, 40, 50 years ago. I'm certain if the older generation of the, say, the 1950s came and saw us, they'd really have to scratch their heads and wonder. Now, you know, I'm not talking about stylistic changes, you know, whether or not we wear coats and ties or whether or not we use organs and pianos or boxes and guitars. I'm talking about just the things that we think about, the things that we tolerate, our attitude towards, you know, the things of Jesus Christ and purity and compassion and generosity. We, unfortunately, have this tendency to stay separate from the culture, but we don't want to stay too far separate from it. And so as culture has drifted, we have drifted, and unfortunately that gap between the church and culture has stayed the same. And really what that tells us is we we've drifted ourselves. You know, it's interesting. I remember, hate to admit it because it give you all kinds of visions here, but when Vicki and I went on our honeymoon, we went to the beach. And, you know, I wasted $20 renting a sailboard, okay? The operative word there is wasted, because I don't think I ever was on the thing for much more than about 2 seconds and then flipped over. And, you know, we actually rented one for Vicky, and she is much wiser than me, and she tried it for about 30 seconds and then decided she was just going to sit on the beach and read. And but I stayed out there because I had this thing for an hour, and I was going to get my money's worth. Well, here's the deal, and you know, don't do that on your honeymoon, because I was so sore because I'd used muscles that I didn't know I even had, and that's not what you want on your honeymoon anyway. But anyway, while I was out there, you know, trying to see if I could be cool on the beach with my sailboard, you know, I'd lift the sail up and we'd go, you know, a couple feet, and then I'd put it down and pull, you know, and then I'd, oh, you know, get back up on the stupid thing and pull the thing out of the water and get up there and, you know, and it was just like, you know, 60 of those. And after I'd done 60 of them, that my 60 minutes were up, because each time I fell, it took about a minute to get back on the thing. Well, here's the thing that was fascinating. When I did it, the first time, Vicky was right there, sitting over on the beach. By the time I got to my 60th time, I had never moved in my mind. I was 200 or 300 yards down the beach. You know, and it's like I had just drifted, and with each struggle, you know, I'm, oh, gotta get it, you know, cause, you know, I'm trying to impress my woman back there, and, you know, but after about 15 spills and getting on and all that stuff, she couldn't even see where I was because I had drifted so far. See, I think here's the deal. There is this struggle that we all face. You know, I mean, we got bills to pay, we got kids to raise, we got classes to attend, we got promotions to try to get, we got yards to mow, and retirements to save for. And so we're just struggling. And what we don't recognize is that it is so easy with each of those struggles to get further and further and further away from the standard. The passage of Scripture we're going to look at today is a passage of Scripture that really and truly reminds us of just how important that standard is, and how you have got to be tethered to it so that you don't drift. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, okay? Now, we are working our way through these seven letters to the churches in Revelation. And today we're going to look at the message that Jesus Christ delivered to the people in Pergamum. And by the way, if you were not able to be here at 9:30, I want to really encourage you. One of the things we do in September and October is the community groups that meet at 9:30, we got four of them, they have already talked about this passage of Scripture and kind of gotten their heads into it. They don't do that every Sunday, but during the months of September and October, we kind of get the community groups on the same page with the sermons. And so if you're not accustomed to coming to a community group at 9:30 and you're available to, and you'd like to try one out, we'd love for you to come and be part of that discussion. It'll just help you click with the sermon maybe a little bit better. But anyway, here's what we're going to look at today. It's the passage of Scripture that is between Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, down to Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. And this is Jesus' message to the church at Pergamum. And now what I've been saying each week, there were seven of these. One to Ephesus, one to Smyrna, today's to Pergamum, next week's going to be to Thyatira, and so forth. Each one of these messages is a message that Jesus Christ gave to a literal church, and that literal church was in the midst of a situation that if they didn't handle it correctly, they were going to not be as faithful to Jesus Christ as they should be, as they wanted to be. If you remember when we looked at Ephesus, people of Ephesus, I mean, they got so into doctrinal purity. They loved finding heresy, false teaching, rooting it out. But it's almost like that love of knowledge had puffed them up and got them arrogant, and Christ was just disgusted at it. And he wanted them to go back to their first love. The people in Smyrna, they actually were doing things really, really well. But what they were battling was the outside persecution. And they were handling that outside persecution. But if you remember last week, we talked about how we as believers, sometimes we don't handle that outside persecution so well. When tough things happen to us. I mean, it is so easy for us to kind of be ready to throw in the towel, to kick the can down the road and say somebody else is going to handle this. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. We need to be like the people in Smyrna who handled their persecutions, their tough times, their trials very, very well. Well, look at the people in Pergamum. Now, you know, one of the things that's interesting about Pergamum is it wasn't that far from Ephesus or Smyrna, but it was very, very different from them. In Ephesus, they had a major temple to the goddess Diana, Artemis. And all of their economy was driven by this worship of Artemis. And in Smyrna, they were like one of the major centers for emperor worship. Remember, the Roman emperor, he was a god in their mind, in their theology. And that was one of the main places to go in that region to worship the emperor. Well, Pergamum's different. Pergamum had lots of games going on. It wasn't that they were not into cultic type worship. They really were. It's just there wasn't one type that was predominant. There was a temple to Zeus there. There was a temple to, I think, Ascalops is how you pronounce his name, who was the snake god, the god of healing. But there was lots and lots of little cultic type worship going on there. And yet, when Jesus is talking to these people, he's going to say, you guys are right in the throne of Satan. And I wanted to point that out before we even got into the letter here, because I think that sometimes, you know, we get lulled to sleep thinking, you know, okay, Texarkana is this okay place. I mean, you know, it's not, you know, Las Vegas. It's not, you know, some place like Salt Lake where you got the center of the Mormon church, or some other place like Mecca where it's the capital of Islam. I mean, you know, Texarkana is a pretty Christianized place. And, you know, there's some stuff out there, but it's, no one's really got a foothold. I mean, you know, if anyone's got a foothold, it's us Christians, you know, whether we're Baptist, Bible, Pentecostal, Charismatic, us evangelical Christians, we're the ones that got the foothold. And, you know, these cults, they're trying to grab something, but they're not doing very well. Because, I mean, we got 1,000 Baptist churches and, you know, there's one cult church, you know. And so we get lulled to sleep thinking, you know, we don't really have much of a problem. I think that's maybe how the people in Pergamum felt. You know, I mean, people in Ephesus, they really had to pay attention. People in Smyrna, they really had to pay attention. Pergamum, yeah, Satan doesn't have much going on here. And yet, when Jesus is talking to him, he said, you guys are right on Satan's throne. Look at the passage, okay? Now, it was what we've said every week. We've talked about how the message, every one of these seven messages follows the same pattern. There's a description of the speaker, a commendation. Hey, you're doing this well. But here's a condemnation and exhortation. Here's what you better do. And if you don't do it, here's the potential judgment. And if you'll do it, here's the promise to the overcomer. Okay, so look at it. Chapter 2, verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write. To the messenger of the people of Pergamum, here's what I want him to say. Here's the description of the speaker. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. A sharp, two-edged sword. Obviously, this, by the way, is referring to Jesus Christ. It's out of the vision that was in chapter 1. And of all the things he wanted us to think about, it's the fact that he's got that two-edged sword. Now, I want to come back to that, okay? So I'll explain that a little bit later. But that's how Jesus chose to identify himself for these folks. Look at verse 13. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And this is all part of this commendation. He says, I know that you hold fast my name and did not deny the faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. We don't know about this, but evidently there was a strong leader, spiritual leader within their midst. Maybe it was the pastor, maybe it was just some significant believer there in the town. But evidently, because of just huge persecution, this guy named Antipas, he was killed for the faith. I mean, we know that kind of stuff started happening about 60 AD, and here it is, 95 AD. So for 30, 35 years, Christians have been getting killed, and right there in little old Pergamum. I mean, you'd expect that in Ephesus. You'd expect that in Smyrna. But here in little old Pergamum, that doesn't really have that much of a game going on, cult-wise. Jesus said, you're sitting right on Satan's throne, and I really appreciate the fact that you held fast to my name, and you didn't even deny me when one of your own, Antipas, died for the cause of Christ. I love how Antipas is described. He's my witness and my faithful one. You want to do two things that really please God. You share your faith and you stay faithful to him. You talk about your relationship with Christ and you model your relationship with Christ. That's what Jesus had to commend them about. And I could talk a lot more about that, but I want to move on to verse 14 because here's where we get to that condemnation. Okay, here's the thing that's going on that is really getting Jesus' attention that he wants them to address. But I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they would eat things sacrificed to idols and they would commit acts of immorality. Now, here's what you need to do. If you're taking notes, you ought to write out in your margin Numbers 21 through 25. Numbers 21 through 25, because that passage tells us this story of a guy named Balaam. Now, you've probably heard the story, okay? Remember, there was a king. This is when Moses was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they're wandering through the wilderness, and they're on their way to the promised land. They were right in the region of Moab, okay? And the king of Moab realized, hey, these people are, you know, a formidable foe, and I've got to really pay attention to them. So what Balak, the king of Moab, decided to do was hire a prophet named Balaam who would come and curse the Israelites. And so he sent for Balaam, and remember, Balaam's the guy initially, you know, he said, hey, I'm not going and doing it. And then he prayed about it, and God said, no, I want you to go, but I want you to only go and say exactly what I want you to say. So Balaam gets real, real excited about it, and it's like, okay, God's given me the gig, and I'm going to go preach the sermons. And he evidently kind of reverses in his thinking. He's riding his donkey. And remember, you know, he's a little too anxious to get over there because there's going to be a nice paycheck coming from Balak. He's a mercenary, by the way. And, you know, the donkey stops and it won't go any further. And finally, you know, that happens like three times. And then remember the donkey turn, you know, Balaam gets off and he beats the donkey up. And, you know, the donkey turns and says, "What are you doing?" And Balaam has an argument with the donkey. You know, it's like he was so passionate about getting over there to make this money off of his preaching gig that it doesn't even click with him that a donkey's talking to him. And then he realizes, okay, I'm only supposed to go and say exactly what God wants to say. Remember that story? Well, he finally gets there. And Balak is so excited. He takes him up on this high hill. They're looking down and they're seeing all these Jews out there camping. And Balak wants him to curse them. And what does Balaam do? Balaam blesses them. And Balak says, "What are you doing? I'm paying you to curse them." And he said, no. Wait a minute. I agreed I would come and I would only say what God wanted me to say." And Balak says, "Okay, well, let's try another one." So they go to another high hill and they're looking out on the Israelites. And sure enough, Balaam blesses them again. And Balak said, "Come on, man, I am paying you to curse them and you're blessing them." And Balaam says, "Hey, I can only say what God wants me to say." I mean, Balaam's doing really well right then, okay? He's right with God. God says, "Say this," he says it. That happens a third time. And sure enough, instead of cursing Israel, Balaam blesses them. And Balak is just, you know, he's infuriated. "I've hired you to come and curse these people. You're blessing them." Well, evidently, we don't hear the details of this part of the story. But evidently, Balaam, after the episode was all over, he said, "You know, really, let me just tell you. You want to get these people?" And Balak's like, "Yeah, that's why I hired you. That's what the last several months have been all about." Because this was several months to bring him and, you know, all this stuff. We read about it in, you know, just a chapter or two, but it occurred over probably 2, 3, 4 months. And he says, yeah, that's the whole deal. I want these people hurt. I don't want these people coming and taking my land. And what does Balaam say? "You know what? You just need to get some of your women to go and seduce their men. Turn their head. Lull them into immorality." And see, we forget about that part of the story. But if you read all the way to, I think, Numbers 31, we find out that the Israelites get totally engaged in idolatry, worshiping other gods, and they get totally engaged in open immorality. And then there's a couple verses that say how they knew to do that. It's because Balaam taught Balak to send the women in to tempt the men into sin. Look back at verse 14 of Revelation 2. What was the teaching of Balaam? It's what I was talking about with the communist. It's that infiltration. It's that gradualism. Balaam taught Balak to go in and just be a little stumbling block to the Israelites. Now fast forward to this day that Jesus is talking about. Evidently, that group of believers there in Pergamum, they had tolerated that infiltration by people who had come in and basically gradually led them into idolatry, gradually led them into immorality. It's like there had been folks that had come into their midst, just like Douglas Hyde said that the communists did. And they didn't just, you know, "Hey, you know, what are you guys doing Thursday? Why don't you come on over and let's all worship Zeus? Or why don't you come on over and, you know, we'll all just, you know, swap wives and spouses and, you know, have a good old time. No, it was just this gradual infiltration. A little compromise here, a little compromise there. You know, maybe if it was today, it's like it's this movie, it's that television show, it's this magazine, it's this website, it's this kind of thing, it's that kind of joke that, you know, it's off color, but it's not, you know, just, I mean, it's not terrible, you know, but, you know, we just kind of gradually go with it, you know, and, you know, we're kind of rednecks in this part of the country anyway, and so we kind of make some jokes about, you know, that guy and his wife or those two guys, you know, and because we're tough guys, and, you know, so we joke, you know, whether it's about same sex or lots of sex or just whatever sex we want. And you know, what is happening? We've just slowly, gradually turned ourselves into people that are totally tolerant of immorality. And then when someone finally does take what we think was the big step, but in reality it was just a very small step because of where they were already standing, we're like, how did that happen? How is it that Christians are engaging in that kind of stuff? And yet when you look at the statistics of behavior, there's really hardly any difference between, you know, the evangelical church and just normal American society. I mean, we get divorced at the same rate. We commit affairs at the same rate. We view pornography at the same rate. We cheat on our taxes at the same rate. We cheat our companies at the same rate. I mean, there's just hardly any noticeable difference except we come to church on Sunday mornings and confess Jesus. But the rest of the, you know, 164 hours in the week, we live just pretty much like the people that are sitting at home today. And what's happened? We've just gradually moved with the culture. I mean, remember I talked about there's that gap, and as culture has moved, we've just drifted with it. It's like that, you know, being on the beach, and, you know, because we're struggling with this and struggling with that, we just gradually have moved away from the standard. And after enough struggle, we don't even realize it, but we're miles away from the standard. Look at what Jesus says to him. Verse 16, he says, repent, therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly. And this is really interesting. Pay attention to the pronouns here. I know in the community group I was in today, they sat and looked at that because these are interesting. I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. I mean, you guys need to repent and do the work. Because if you don't come and do the work, I'm going to do the work. And I'm going to do it with this sword, by the way, that is coming out of my mouth. Okay, see verse 16. Remember how Jesus described himself back up in verse 12? He's the one that has the sharp two-headed sword. Now, if you can look over to chapter 1, verse 16, see how he's described there. Remember, chapter 1 is this description of Jesus. And we always think of a sword. Oh, he's got that in his hand. Verse 16 of chapter 1 says he's got in his right hand the seven stars. It's not a sword that he's got in his hand. That's where he's holding these seven messengers, these seven church leaders. Where's the sword coming out of? It's coming out of his mouth. You know what the sword is? The sword is the Word of God. It is what he speaks. And what he's saying there is I am going to come and I'm going to pronounce judgment. And my word, which is the standard, is going to take care of this issue. Repent, therefore, or else I'm coming and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. God, he is saying, I am not going to tolerate this. And then verse 17, who's got an ear to hear? Man, you better listen. The overcomer, person who's trusted Jesus Christ, I'm going to give him the hidden manna. What was manna? That was something to eat. I'm going to give him that nourishment. I'll give him the white stone. We'll talk about this in a few weeks later. But the white stone was, I'm going to pronounce good judgment on him. And I'm going to give him a new name. Your name was your reputation. That's all what's available to these people if they will respond properly to this infiltration and hold the standard. Now, here, there's so much here to take away, but I just want to kind of narrow it down to just one thing for you. Here, what was exactly the point? The point is that Jesus is saying is you have got to guard against that slow drift. And how are you to guard against it? It is by constantly checking yourself against the standard. It is by constantly checking to see where your spouse is on the beach. It is by constantly going to the Word of God and saying, here's what the Word of God says. It is setting the standard and regularly checking it, not checking to make sure that the gap doesn't get too wide. What was it that Jesus wanted them to remember about him? Of all the things in chapter 1 that he could have talked about, I've got the 7 stars in my hand, my feet are glowing, burnishing like bronze. I'm glowing, I've got the white hair, I'm mature, I'm powerful, omniscient. All of those things he could have talked about, but the one thing he chose to talk about when talking to these people here in Pergamum is, he said, you got to remember, I got that sword coming out my mouth. And it's a two-edged sword. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God, it's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces right down between the soul and the spirit and the joints and marrows. And it's able to discern the thoughts and the intents of your heart. I mean, the bottom line, the biggest takeaway out of this message is this. If you are not constantly measuring yourself against the Word of God, you will drift. Because if you're just checking the culture and making sure you're staying, you know, a comfortable distance away, our culture is so drifting away, we will drift away. It's not the culture that you've got to check yourself against. It is the Word of God that you've got to check yourself against. And something that is incredibly uncomfortable for us is this. Particularly, you know, the last couple decades. As we walk faithfully to Jesus Christ, unfortunately, we're going to get further and further and further out of step with our culture. Now, obviously, we're not doing that intentionally. I mean, we need to seek to be relevant. We need to speak to figure out how to speak their language. But what is it we're supposed to be speaking into their language? It's the truth. It is the absolute standard of the Word of God. And so here to these very normal people that on the surface didn't look like they have much to worry about. I mean, my goodness, this isn't Ephesus. My goodness, this isn't Smyrna. This is just Pergamum. I mean, nobody's making a big dent here. At least no bad guys. Or so they thought. But what does Jesus say? Man, you are right in the hotbed of Satan. Because there is so much corruption, so much compromise, there's been so much infiltration that you are drifting. And you better wake up and pay attention. You know, I sit and I think about it. Okay, this is hard to do. This is something that we have to really, you know, ask ourselves, now how in the world am I going to do this? I'll tell you what, I think the primary way we do this is by remembering who it was that called us to it. I think, look at this screen here. See, the real standard, the real solution is in Jesus Christ. He's the one that gave the standard. And here's the thing that's really cool. He's the one that kept the standard that we couldn't keep. I mean, see, you've got a God who sent his only begotten Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He's basically the true Balaam, if you will. You see, Balaam did a good job. I mean, he said what God wanted him to say up to a point. But then Balaam started advocating this infiltration. And it's like somehow he found a loophole in God's instructions. And he caused Israel to sin greatly. And Jesus Christ, he was the true Balaam, because he not only did exactly what God wanted him to do, he not only said exactly what God wanted him to say, Jesus Christ was the one who actually infiltrated, not to seduce towards idolatry or immorality, but infiltrated so that he could take the punishment for what we've done. He's the one who went and sacrificed himself in our place. He's the Christ, if you will. He's the one who died in our place so that we wouldn't have to be seduced away. You know, if you sit and think about it, why in the world do we go after idols? Why in the world does someone go after immorality? The simple solution is this. We're looking for something to be fulfilled. I mean, we're looking for something that works. We're looking for some cause or some passion that is bigger than ourselves that we can give ourselves to. And so we don't have statues anymore or gods that we've made up anymore, but we have things like careers and monies and bank accounts and status. And we think that if we can get there, then we will have. And so these things that are part of our life, we've elevated them above God, and we're looking for them to provide us with some kind of a fulfillment that really and truly only comes from God. And so that's why, you know, and as Tim Keller says, I mean, our hearts are idol makers. Because we're looking to anything and everything to provide us with that fulfillment. But in reality, that fulfillment only comes from Jesus Christ. I mean, why does a man or a woman engage in immorality? Why does a man or a woman bring up stuff on their phone that they shouldn't bring up on their phone? Why is it that someone would step out on their spouse or step out of that celibate relationship that they're supposed to be having and compromise themselves sexually? It's because they're looking for some kind of fulfillment. They're looking to have this void or this vacuum inside of them filled with something. And Jesus Christ is saying, I filled it for you. I've already done that for you. See, he infiltrated humanity. He was born as a human without ceasing to be God. And he kept the standard. He not only was the source of the standard, he was the keeper of the standard. And rather than seducing us towards something that will not provide, he wants to seduce us, if I could use that term, towards the only one who will provide. And see, if you're here today as a believer, you've got that. You've got that. You've got a relationship with Jesus Christ. You've got a relationship with God the Father, because you had the real Balaam speak the truth for you. Infiltrate humanity for you. And he is saying, come, follow me. Because I paid the penalty. I took the sacrifice. I've defeated the idols. I've squelched the immorality. It's not there. I'm the standard. I'm the source of the standard. I'm the keeper of the standard. And I am calling you to hold to the standard. Not because you can gin it up inside of yourself or you can put enough boundaries around your life so to insulate it, but because I want to live my life out in you. It's like what Jesus said, or what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2:20. It's no longer me that lives. It's Christ living in me. And I don't need that idol. I don't need that immorality, because it's not going to provide for me what I feel like I need. I've already got it in Jesus Christ. And I need to basically lift the lid off of that and let Christ Himself live Himself out in me. The people in Pergamum, they had slowly been infiltrated by some folks that were lying, deceiving, seducing. And Jesus Christ says, repent, recognize that I'm the standard, the source of the standard, the keeper of the standard. In fact, I'm the one who took the sacrifice because you couldn't keep the standard. Come to me. All you who are heavy, weary and heavy laden, I'll give you that rest so that you can thrive for me. Let's pray, okay? I want to give you just a minute here before we wrap up our time. I want to give you just a minute to talk to the Lord. If you know the Lord, ask Him to make Himself even more known to you. Ask Him to give you an even deeper appreciation for what He did for you. Ask Him for the discipline to be looking at His standard regularly and the courage to measure yourself against it and make appropriate changes. Maybe you're here and you really and truly have never met the Lord. You've been in church a lot, heard a lot of sermons, but they've never infiltrated your life. You've actually never let Jesus Christ infiltrate your life and take it over. I want to encourage you right now. Jesus Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father. Jesus Christ is the one who came and took on flesh and died in your place because you couldn't keep the standard, just like the rest of us. And I want to invite you to trust in Him today. Father, I thank You so much for Jesus Christ. And I thank You that which comes out of His mouth is truth. Father, we live in a society that is doing a spectacular job of dulling that sword, or at least seems to be dulling it, making it irrelevant, making it so out of step, so incorrect. I pray, Father, that today each of us would see that sword and embrace that sword, because the one who has it is our Savior who died in our place. He's the one we worship. He's the one we want to serve. Father, thank you for today and just the chance to enjoy being with you, enjoy being with one another. I pray, Father, that as you disperse us into this community, I pray, Father, that we truly would be salt and light. Father, I pray that you would give us the wisdom to know how to respond properly. Father, give us the discipline to regularly engage your standard, your word, your scripture, so that, Father, we would be able to hold the line and stand firm. Dismiss us now, Father, with your blessing. We pray that the peace of Jesus Christ would be ours today, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.